Well, in the beginning, God created a beautiful garden, and he called it Eden. And in this Garden of Eden, there was a wonderful, life-giving, flowing river that went right through the middle of that garden, and it brought refreshment to all of the creatures, to Adam and Eve, all the plants. And God made to grow in that garden every sort of tree that you can think of that was pleasant to see, the scriptures say, and also good for food. And he made Adam in his own image, and he placed him in the middle of that beautiful garden, and he gave him a rewarding and enjoyable work of tending that garden, caring for it. And he placed Adam over all the creatures that he had made, allowing him to name them. And as he was naming the creatures, and not a single one of them was seen to be a suitable companion for Adam, God put Adam to sleep and took a rib from him, and out of that fashioned a suitable partner for him, right? Eve, a beautiful woman for him. Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect relationship. No shame, no sin, nothing to divide them or to turn them against one another or to even cause them to doubt one another in any way. They were free of shame, the scripture says. But most of all, God gave to Adam and Eve himself. The scriptures talk about in the first few chapters of Genesis how God would walk with them in the garden and have perfect fellowship with them. And again, in the first chapter of Genesis especially, God looks at everything that he has made and he declares it to be what? Good. He declares it to be good. Adam and Eve lived in the peace and the harmony and the joy and the love and especially the good that God had intended, and it was wonderful. Now, there was just one thing recorded in the Bible that God said that Adam and Eve were not to do. Genesis 2, verse 16 says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you know what happens next, right? Even though God had given our first parents every good thing, Satan comes along and tempts them to consider the one thing that God did not give them, and he tempted them to consider that as a good that can be had apart from God. Satan tempted Eve to eat of that one tree that God had prohibited. He seized on that one thing, and he said, "What about this? Why hasn't God given you this?" He tempted Eve in Genesis 3:6, and she saw that the fruit, even though God had prohibited it, that the fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. He basically awoke in Eve this desire for a good apart from God. And you know what she did? She took the fruit, she ate of it, and her husband Adam, who was standing there silently, she gave it to him and he ate of it. And they fell. They fell into sin from seeking to attain a good apart from God. And really, from that day forward, the default setting of us, the human race, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, has been to seek for good apart from God. It just comes naturally to us. It's our default setting. You know, sometimes the seeking after good apart from God, it looks respectable in the eyes of men. And what I mean by that is seeking for a good in things like education or jobs or careers or success or romance or friends or family or service to community or country or accomplishments, entertainment, fill in the blank. There's lots of good things in this world that God has made, right? He created it to be full of wonderful things. But if you seek those good things apart from God, they cease to be something good. Right? So sometimes this good that we seek apart from God may appear to be something respectable. But in the end, it turns out to be not good because it was sought for apart from God. Now, sometimes the good that we seek in this world is not respectable. It's even shameful in the eyes of men and women of this world. Right? We long for things that we can't have. We lust for things that are beyond what has been given to us, and we clamor for those things, don't we? I'm thinking of things like gluttony, pornography, illicit sex, drugs, greed, stinginess, crime, theft, vengeance. You can just go on and on. Things that even the world would look at and say, that was somebody stretching out for some kind of good that they wanted for themselves, and it's shameful. Right? So sometimes that seeking after good is respectable, sometimes it's shameful. But in the end, no matter whether it's respectful or shameful, it all turns out to be empty in the end. In America, we live in a time of unprecedented good in the history of the world, right? We have at our fingertips more freedom, more liberties, more good things to get involved in than probably any other people in the history of the world. We have built into our Constitution, for crying out loud, the statement that it is an unalienable right for us to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? This is very unusual in the world. And I think we all thank God for those liberties, don't we? But let me tell you that liberty apart from God is no liberty at all. Liberty apart from God actually becomes slavery to sin. And so let me ask you a question. What good are you pursuing right now apart from God? What good thing are you seeking after? What good thing do you desire in your heart of hearts that's causing you to do something that might say, I'm going to put God and his commandments on the shelf right now, and I'm going to pursue good another way? Are you running after something good right now that is apart from God? And so as you consider that as I preach this sermon, that's sort of the overarching question I want you to be asking yourself. Because the reality is when we walk into this place and we open this book and we listen to the gospel that God has given to us, the gospel should reorient our entire understanding of what goodness even is. Right? The gospel reorients us. Does a radical reorientation, really, of what goodness is. And so the first thing we see from Psalm 16 here, Psalm 16 is all about this, I think. And the first thing we see from Psalm 16 is the source of all goodness, that he is the source of all goodness. David begins here in Psalm 16:1. By expressing his faith commitment to God. Look at this. It says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He's expressing his faith, his commitment to God. And, you know, there are actually three names for God used in the first two verses of this psalm. And right here in verse 1, when he says, preserve me, O God, that's the Hebrew name for God, Elohim. And Elohim means strong one, mighty one. And so it's really fitting here when he says, preserve me, O strong one, for in you I take refuge. Everything that we're going to be talking about here this morning, starts with this kind of faith commitment to God, that he is your strong one in whom you seek preservation, in whom you seek refuge. It's like, you know, David was a shepherd, and I imagine here him picturing the way his sheep would seek refuge from him, the good shepherd. David seeks that kind of safety from his Lord, from his God. And in verse 2, he goes on, and remember I said there was three different names for God here in the first two verses. You'll see him the next two here in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, in your Bible that's probably all in caps. That means that it's the personal name of God, Yahweh, right? I am. It's the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It speaks to his all-sufficiency, to his eternality, to the fact that he is, that he exists, that he lives. He is the living God. I am. You know, Moses was trembling and said, who am I, God, to lead your people out of Egypt? And God said, I am. Right? That's who he is. He is all-sufficient. He is living. He exists. And it really is his personal name. It's like his proper name. And so David says, I say to you, Yahweh, you are my Lord. And that's the word Adonai. And Adonai means master. Master or Lord. Right? So it speaks of ownership. So here David is saying, not only, God, you preserve me, in you I take refuge, but you, O Yahweh, you are my Adonai, you are my Lord, you are my master. And like I said, everything that follows in this psalm is going to assume that kind of faith commitment to God, that he is your master and that he is your Lord. Is Jesus your master and Lord? So it's probably the most important question that I could ask. You know, Jesus asked his followers in Luke 6:46. He said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? As you guys may or may not know, I'm a soccer coach, and soccer season kicked in this Saturday for the first time for me. And the kids on my team, they call me coach. But I'll tell you, I have this experience every season where kids may call me coach, but if they don't listen to what I say, am I really their coach? You know what I'm saying? I say, stay in your positions, spread out, right? The problem in children's soccer is wherever the ball goes, they go like one massive clump, right? So the big task of coaching children soccer is to teach them to stay in their positions and to work as a team, to trust each other. So I say, stay in your positions, but there's always, especially, it's usually the best guy on the team. He thinks he's the savior of the team, and wherever that ball goes, I've got to be there. And even if my teammate has it, I'm going to take it from him because I'm the one that should have the ball. You know that guy, right? Maybe you are that guy. I don't know. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? Right? Have you ever experienced that kind of a feeling? Why do you call me your teacher, but don't listen? Don't seek to apply my teachings? Is Jesus your master and Lord? David cries out, he says, Yahweh, you are my master, you are my Lord. I belong to you. It speaks of ownership, it speaks of surrender. And if you can say that kind of a thing to Jesus, to the Lord, that you are my Lord, you are my master, then what he says next will follow naturally. You could probably echo this from your own heart here. He says, I have no good apart from you. No good apart from you. You are the source of all good. I can't just put you on the shelf and pursue what I want to pursue. It all comes down from you. You know, James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The gospel reorients our understanding of where goodness even comes from. Goodness only comes down from him. Don't be deceived. That's why I reviewed for you that familiar story of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's as old as the first couple of days for Satan to say, look, you can find some goodness here apart from what God has told you to do. But the gospel reorients us back to God, who is the source of all goodness. Secondly, the people of goodness. Who do we delight in as good? Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David turns his attention from God to God's people. There's a connection there. He says, if God is your only source of good, if you have no good apart from him, then you are also going to be reoriented in who you delight in, who you surround yourself with, who you pattern your life after, who you run after. And David says here, as for the saints in the land, he's not talking about, you know, you see those pictures of saints with halos on their heads, you know, glowing. He's speaking of the holy ones of Israel who have placed their faith in God and have been set apart from the world, right? God's people. It's the ones who are walking with the Lord and seeking their goodness in him. These are the ones who are excellent in the land. These are the ones who are my delight. God, you delight in these people, and I delight in these people too. They're the ones that I'm going to surround myself with. They're the ones I'm going to pattern my life after. They're the ones I'm going to run with on this journey of life together. Right? Isn't this kind of a principle all throughout Scripture? I mean, it's all over the New Testament, especially like in 1 John 2, 9 and 10, where John says, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, right? So you can profess that you believe in Jesus, but if you still hate people who also believe in Jesus, then what does your profession mean, right? You're betraying what's really in your heart. Because if you love God, if you walk in the light, then you're going to love the people who are also in the light. Right? It's almost become cool, I think, in Christian circles to say, you know, church people are too religious for me. They're too something, whatever, fill in the blank. I really like to walk with the people of the world. And, you know, I read this kind of thing in books all the time, but if you look in the Scriptures, what you find again and again and again is that those who love the Lord, they love being with God's people, right? They cherish it. It's who they pattern their life after. It's who they love. It's who they allow to influence them. You're not going to find this kind of like-mindedness with the world, right? We need to seek to find our like-mindedness with the people of God and be numbered amongst them. Now, I'm not saying to be judgmental towards the world or not to be in the world, because just as Jesus said, you know, that we must be in the world but not of it, right? That's the tension. How do we do that? But in our heart of hearts, the love for God's people needs to be paramount. Right? Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but especially to love those who are of the household of faith. Right? And look at verse 4. He recognizes that the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Right? So the temptation in Israel at the time was to worship Yahweh, yes, but also at the same time to seek the gods of the Canaanites, kind of a both and. Right? They called it syncretism. It was kind of like a joining together of the worship of the one true God with the idols of the land. And David says, you know, almost like, you know, he can see clearly here. I see that those who run after other gods, who are pouring out these drink offerings of blood to them and who are taking the names of foreign gods on their lips, their sorrows only multiply, right? That may appear to be good, but it's not, right? I think what the temptation was, you know, you're a farmer in Israel and you're depending on rain to come from heaven to water your crops and to bring abundance so that you can have food to eat and water to drink and goodness in your life. And I think the mental process goes, well, I don't care who sends me the rain, but I sure want to make sure that I get all my bases covered, right? So I'm going to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, but I'm also going to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Canaanites just to kind of hedge my bets and cover all my bases. We do that today? I think if we see clearly here, like David, that in reality, running after not just God, but kind of doing a both and where we seek God and something else, we're really not seeking God at all. And it only leads to multiplied sorrows. David says he won't do it. He won't take the names of these foreign gods on their lips. I think we often, you know, in our day, we may not be tempted to run after worshiping actual statues, actual idols. I mean, maybe we are, but probably for most of us, that's not something we would be tempted in, but we sure do look around at those who are pursuing other gods such as pleasure or success or beauty or wealth, and we think, we see that they're finding some enjoyment, some satisfaction, some contentment in life, and we think, man, I want to do that too. I want to seek that kind of happiness as well. But David instructs us that it only leads to multiplied sorrow. Thirdly here, the provision of goodness. The provision of goodness. Who or what truly satisfies us? In verses 5 and 6, David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. It says, you hold my lot. Lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know, these words here, my chosen portion, my cup. I think the picture here is really food, provision. Who or what do you really need? Who or what truly satisfies you? You know, in my home, we usually only buy one pizza for the four of us. Because if we buy two pizzas, we end up eating too much. So we buy one pizza, but what happens with this is that one pizza is kind of creates a scarcity, right? So as we're sitting down and we open the lid on the pizza, I can tell everybody's kind of sizing up, right? Because not all pizza slices are created equal, right? There's always going to be at least two of them that are like freakishly bigger than the other ones, right? And maybe one of them has a big nasty bubble in it. You don't want that one. And you want the piece that has as many toppings on it as possible, right? So that lid opens up and, you know, all of our eyes kind of are studying it, you know, we pray, and then, you know, comes the process of selecting the piece, you know, am I going to be selfish and take the best piece, right? And, you know, I thought of that as I was reading this, you know, because that really is a picture, I think, of our default setting of seeking good apart from God, right? There's good out there in this life to be had, right? There's one life to live, and I'm going to live it, and I'm going to clamor after it and get as much of that goodness for myself as I can get. And I love what David says here. He almost says, you know what? I'm not going to take any of that portion that everybody's clamoring after because, Lord, you are my portion. You are my chosen portion and my cup, and you are enough for me. I think 1 Timothy 6:6 says it best, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have the Lord, you can be filled up to the fullness. Not only that, David compares the Lord. He says that the Lord holds his lot in life. Lord, he says, the Lord, you hold my lot, the end of verse 5. And then he also talks about his inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. And then skip down to verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of how we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance, church. And it is the Lord. And we know this, we should know this even more than David did. Right? We have the cross, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord clearly visible for us in the scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment in our hearts and in our souls of what is to come, a foretaste of what's to come. He is ours. He is our inheritance. And I just love how David just sort of mulls over this inheritance, who is the Lord, and he says, indeed, these lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is beautiful. Read one commentator this week that said it this way. He said, the greatest blessing God can give us is himself. If God gave you health but didn't give you himself, would you be satisfied? If God gave you a nice home, nice vacations, and plenty of money but did not give you himself, would you be satisfied? God gave himself is one of God giving himself is one of the greatest blessings that makes all the other things he gives worthwhile. You believe that? Amen. Fourthly, the wisdom of goodness, verse 7. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. I'm sorry, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Day and night he's receiving counsel from the Lord. And this counsel that he receives from the Lord, from his word, elicits a blessing from him. I bless the Lord for it. Even at nighttime his counsel instructs him in his heart. I wish I could say that when I woke up in the middle of the night that the word of God was there counseling me all the time. It's not. Sometimes I wake up full of anxiety or thinking about something, chewing on something. But if I allow the word of God to dwell in me, if God abides in me and he and his words abide in me and I'm meditating on his word, I can wake up in the middle of the night thinking about him and be at peace and receive counsel and instruction. It's a wonderful thing. Have you ever seen the movie The Darkest Hour? It's kind of a newer movie about Winston Churchill. And it's about Winston Churchill in the hours and days leading up to really the start of World War II. As actually, Britain was already at war with Hitler. Hitler was sweeping through Western Europe, and the big question of the hour was: do we try to make peace with Hitler, or do we fight? And one of my favorite scenes in the movie, I'm getting choked up just thinking about it, is Churchill is actually, he's kind of backed into a corner politically, and he's beginning to actually, for the first time, thinking, I think we're going to have to make peace terms with Hitler, right? And it just wrecks him, the thought of that. And you kind of see all these scenes of him going through all this turmoil, and suddenly it comes to this one scene, and this is my favorite scene in the whole movie. His wife comes into a dark room in the middle of the night and flips the light on. And there he is sitting in the dark, sitting up in bed. Right? He wasn't laying down. He was just sitting there with a blank stare on his face. With the weight of the world on his shoulders, it truly was his darkest hour. Right? No, all hope was gone. And the reason his wife came into his room in the middle of the night was because the king of England, had come to see him in the middle of the night. And she lets in the king of England. The king comes in, and the king sits down beside him, and he begins to comfort him and to say, "I'm with you." And he strengthens him, and he even gives Churchill counsel. And from that strength, Winston Churchill goes out of his room and ends up turning the tides politically so that Britain decides not to give peace to Hitler, but to fight. And as I watched that, I couldn't help but be reminded that we have a king who counsels us in the night as well. He comes beside us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. He gives us the counsel, this blessed counsel that David speaks of. There is more wisdom in this book, in the Lord, than there is in all the world. The world's wisdom is foolishness compared to God. God confounds the wisdom of the world. Fifthly, the security of goodness, verses 8 through 10. David writes, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let my Holy One see corruption." You know, as David wrote these verses, he was obviously expressing some kind of confidence that God would deliver him from a deadly circumstance, right? He believes that because God is before him, God is at his right hand, that he can actually rejoice and be glad because he knows that God is going to deliver him from death. But this points to more than just David being delivered from death, doesn't it? The apostle saw in these words a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of David. He would not be abandoned to the grave. He would not undergo corruption of his flesh, but would be raised again to new life. So the security of God's goodness delivers not just from death, but through it in the person of Jesus Christ, right? What kind of goodness are you seeking in this world that can deliver you on the other side of death? That's the kind of goodness I want. If your goodness can't deliver me past the grave, then what is it worth? Because ultimately, whatever that good is that you're seeking with all your life, with all your resources, with all that's within you, when it comes to the grave, what's it worth? It's gone. But the power of God, the wisdom of God, the security that God offers is the security that we will not be shaken even by death. Can I get an amen on that? We will not be shaken even by death. We are secure. There is a security in the goodness of God. We can trust in him. And lastly, the destiny of goodness, verse 11. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the destiny of goodness. The good that God gives doesn't just provide this security that we're talking about. It actually gives us life. Every path in this life leads to destruction. It leads to death eventually. But he has taken us from the path of destruction and death and placed us on the path of life. We are a people of life. Eternal life that begins right now in this life. We are on that path. And if we, as we journey down this path of life, we have the distinct joy of being in his presence, even right now. He says, You make known to me this path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. Do you believe that the being in the presence of the Lord is greater than anything that the world has to offer? There is a greater, a fuller joy in Jesus than anything that this world can give you. We can behold him. You know, beholding the Lord, even right now, we tend to become like what we behold. So if you set before you the goodness of this world, you're going to become like the goodness of this world. But if you set before you the goodness of Jesus Christ, you will be transformed from glory to glory. We become what we behold. And yes, not only is there joy, but there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures. We were at this conference this past week, as I mentioned, in the call to worship, and we were gathered with over 12,000 of God's people. 12,000. And the majority of them were pastors. Not that pastors are, like, you know, more holy than anyone else, but it's 12,000 people in this Colosseum. And we were singing out the praises of God, 12,000 strong. And it was a tiny taste of heaven. Tiny, albeit, but it was a tiny taste of heaven. I mean, can you imagine the myriad upon myriad men, women, and children from all over this world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation that's going to be gathered there on that day? And if you are numbered in that there is going to be fullness of joy there that you can't even describe, right? There's going to be pleasures there that don't even hold a candle to anything this world has to offer. We got a tiny taste of it, right? Praising him with 12,000 men, but we're talking multiplied millions of people redeemed from this world, myriads of angels worshiping God. Let me tell you, friends, you want to be there on that day. And it is a pleasure, it is a joy that will endure forevermore. Forevermore. The gospel reorients our notions of good. So don't be deceived. There is no good apart from the source of every good gift. There's no good apart from him. And so I want to return to my question I asked you at the beginning. Are you pursuing good apart from God today? Will you turn from that? As I've been speaking, has he been kind of needling you in the side saying, what about that? Right? Kind of bringing to your mind something that you're currently involved in, something you're currently pursuing that you have to put God on the shelf to pursue that. You're looking for some goodness that you can't bring God along with you in it. If he's been prompting you about that, then will you turn from it? Will you turn from that lesser good and trust in him instead? Don't you think it's time that you repented and that you trusted in the Lord? The life, the joy, the pleasure that you are seeking in other places, it can only be found in and through him. And you might think, well, if I let go of that thing that I'm pursuing, that person, that pleasure, that whatever, that success, that money, whatever you're pursuing, am I going to be okay? You're not just going to be okay, you're going to be blessed. If you turn from that and turn to the Lord, because the Lord is the source of your every good. Don't resist him. Trust and obey him. Let's pray.